Turning to our second reading, we turn in the Pew Bible, if we so choose, to page 819 for a reading from Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read from the Message again. I'm completely infatuated with the Message these days. I can't stop reading from it. If you're unfamiliar with it, there's a video you might look up on YouTube, and if you search Eugene Peterson, Bono, B-O-N-O, and Psalms, you'll find a delightful 20-minute video about Eugene Peterson and him meeting Bono and them talking in his home in Oregon, I think it's in Oregon, about the Psalms. It's fascinating. Fuller Theological Seminary produced it. It's several years old, but it's one of those things to dust off every now and then. So this is from Daniel chapter 1. Listen now for a word from God. It was the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon declared war on Jerusalem and besieged the city. The master handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the furnishings from the temple of God. Nebuchadnezzar took king and furnishings to the country of Babylon, the ancient Shinar. He put the furnishings in the sacred treasury. The king told Ashpenaz, head of the palace staff, to get some Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men who were healthy and handsome, intelligent and well-educated, good prospects for leadership positions in the government, perfect specimens, and indoctrinate them in the Babylonian language and the lore of magic and fortune-telling. The king then ordered that they be served from the same menu as the royal table, the best food, the finest wine. After 3 years of training, they would be given positions in the king's court. 4 young men from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were among those selected. The head of the palace staff gave them Babylonian names. Daniel was named Belshazzar. Hananiah was named Shadrach, Mishael was named Meshach, Azariah was named Abednego. But Daniel determined that he would not defile himself by eating the king's food or drinking his wine, so he asked the head of the palace staff to exempt him from the royal diet. The head of the palace staff, by God's grace, liked Daniel, but he warned him, "I'm afraid of what my master, the king, will do. He is the one who assigned this diet, and if he sees that you're not as healthy as the rest, he'll have my head." But Daniel appealed to a steward who had been assigned by the head of the palace staff to be in charge of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. "Try us out for 10 days on a simple diet of vegetables and water. Then compare us with the young men who eat from the royal menu. Make your decision on the basis of what you see." The steward agreed to do it and fed them vegetables and water for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked better and more robust than all the others who'd been eating from the royal menu. So the steward continued to exempt them from the royal menu of food and drink and served them only vegetables. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's been such a long time since last week, I hardly even remember that there was a Super Bowl. It's a whole week later, I'm not even aware of who was in it or who won. So many teams, it's hard to even keep track. I don't even remember the score line. I'm not even sure why the cover of Sports Illustrated would say the word miracle. I have no idea what it's about. But I did watch a few of the ads, and I do remember some of them. And I saw one that was sort of captivating, a captivating minute and 4 seconds. And so I'd like to share it with you. By the power of motion pictures, and then I'll If it's totally confusing to you, I will explain what you have witnessed. Cheryl, if you would.
Woo! Big Mac, Mac Jr., Grand Mac 2. That's three Mac sizes made just for you. So no matter where you might be at, there's a Big Mac for that.
Big Mac for that.
Shoot game inspired. Views keep getting higher. Got that old school flow. You just came into some dough. Oh, you got a fresh fade. Closed a big deal today. You got a tax back. Ooh, can you freeze it like that? Beat the boss. Need that special sauce.
Wait, there's three Big Macs for that, actually.
Let's go. Won a game, gain some fame, got a name. Oh, found your keys, hit some threes, love melted cheese. Whoa.
Juicy, cheesy, iconic Big Mac. Now in three sizes, but only for a limited time.
B-I-G-M-A-C, get it.
Man, I'm loving it. Ba-da-ba-ba-ba.
I really don't know what to say about that. So we have to leave aside the fact that it seems like that commercial totally ripped off the movie Drumline. We have to leave that aside. Leave aside the fact that the casting director said he wanted Nick Cannon and Nick Cannon was not available, and he said, well, get me a Nick Cannon type. You have to leave that aside. Leave aside the fact that the tagline, there's a Big Mac for that, sounds a little bit like there's an app for that, which was an Apple ad years ago. Leave all that out. This commercial is really fascinating to me because in the premise, we have taken food and nourishment and totally divorced them from one another, right? So it seems to be saying, whatever your situation in life, whatever is going on with you, I'm fairly certain that in that moment, there's nothing better that could happen than for you to have a Big Mac. If you've been promoted at work, you shouldn't share that with your family. You shouldn't celebrate with coworkers that you're close to. What you should do is have a Big Mac. It's really fascinating to me. And apparently, whatever was going on with us, we were very limited in that there was only one size of Big Mac. It was as if we said, well, yes, you know, I finished a book on theology that was very difficult, and I normally would celebrate with a Big Mac, but it's too big. I can't have a whole Big Mac. They said, take heart, Michael. There are now three Big Mac sizes for your needs. Perhaps since you finished that difficult theology book, you would like to have the Mac Junior, which I don't know why they just don't call it the Mac, but anyway, that's a smaller hamburger. They still, don't worry, they still have the Big Mac with a special sauce designed to go directly from the bun to your shirt right away, bypasses the mouth entirely. I feel very certain no one has ever eaten all the special sauce off the Big Mac, but mostly it gets washed off the shirts. And then if you've accomplished something amazing, like the gentleman in the subway in New York, he's beaten a particular bad guy on his phone, he needs to celebrate with the Grand Mac. So then there's the whole Mac family. Elizabeth and I were traveling up to Ohio, and we were in rural Kentucky, and I love novelty. You have to know that about me. So even though I'm categorically against this, I tried to get one of the smaller sandwiches at the McDonald's in Kentucky, and I said, you guys have three Big Macs for that, and the young girl who's in high school and can't figure out how to not work at McDonald's, she looked at me like I was criminally insane. She said, we just have one Big Mac. And I said, well, okay, then that's fine. And then Elizabeth sort of shook her head at me, like, why do you have to be difficult? But it's because I knew that there were three Big Macs, and then that young girl now has seen this commercial, and she's like, oh, he wasn't a convict. He just knew about the Big Mac thing. Okay, it's a real thing. But it's interesting, you know, it's interesting that we're all viewed as consumers all the time. And being a consumer doesn't mean you have to be hungry. In fact, it would be better if you weren't hungry, because that's really not food anyway. So we're consumers. We're used as consumers. We're all seen as customers. And I had a really very evident experience of this on Friday. I went, and I shouldn't have done it, but I did. I went to the cell phone store. The cell phone store that is yellow in color, and let's just call them Splint. Could be anywhere. It might even be on 60. I had to go. We got some new phones, and I needed to trade in the old phone. It's a lease, just like a car. We had driven it the right amount of miles. We needed to turn it in. I knew it was going to be a terrible experience, so I wanted to go as soon as the store opened. It opens at 10 o'clock, so I tried to get there as soon as I could, as close to 10 as possible. I arrived at 10:07. There's already a small crowd. A pickup basketball game could happen with the people waiting in Splint at 10:07. I walked in and I knew it was going to go bad. There's a triage agent there to talk to me. It's like we're in the ER. And this young man said, hello, how can we help you? And I said, I'd like to waste as much of my day as I possibly can. And he said, you have come to the right place. What is your name? Mike, what do you need? To waste a lot of money and feel dissatisfied? Great, please have a seat. So I go and wait on a little bench. It's 10:07. If you fast forward about 15 minutes, now there are about 20 people in the store, all dissatisfied, all unhappy. And there's a big screen TV that's kind of hanging there, and it says, the next person is going to be Mike. Number one. And I was like, oh, this is great. And it said that I would be next for 15 minutes. Next. And I was waiting. And I realized that there were a couple people ahead of me. They had made appointments. Oh, that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to make appointments. Now, I have no idea when they made appointments. It could be like our specialists, the doctors we go to. Maybe they had appointments 6 months out. I don't know how hard it is to get in to see the doctors, the phone doctors. But I wait. And finally at 10:30, this sermon won't take the amount of time it took for me to wait. But it might if I keep this story going. So I get there. I get to the person. She comes over. She greets me. And she says, hello, my name is. And she says her name. I'll be helping you today. And she whisks me to a little place where I can sit down. This is nice. I'm sitting. And I look at her and we kind of make eye contact. And I realize she is exhausted. I'm not sure if she's been to sleep. She looks so tired. And she takes a sip. She says, I'm sorry, I'm going to drink in front of you. And I said, please do. She looked so sad and so tired. And she took, it looked like a fancy iced tea or something like that. And she said, I'm pregnant. And I said, oh, well, congratulations. This is a wonderful time in your life. And I go into my little spiel on that. And then we finally talk about, what do you need to do today? I need to turn in my phone, and she takes my phone, and she takes it out of the case, and she puts it on the counter, and she touches it, and it kind of moves. And she said, oh, it's been damaged. It has? We've been with this phone for several months, and it always does that when you touch it like that. It always kind of does it. She says, it's not supposed to. It's supposed to lay flat. There'll be a damage fee. So there's a fee to turn it in. There's a damage fee. And I said, well, what kind of a fee can I pay just to leave the store? Can I just pay a fee to walk out of here and then talk bad about your company in front of my church? And she said, oh, yes, there's a, yeah, yeah, right. It's so frustrating. And that's just one little isolated experience that I've had. And we've all had experiences like that in the world, frustration. You know, my mom, we went shopping that day, and we went to Bath and Body Works, and she went on Thursday, and she liked a product she bought. She went back on Friday, and she tried it. She said, oh, that was, they said, no, you can't get that deal. That was a 48-hour deal. It's over. So I'll tell her later that I talked bad about them, too. But the point is, friends, we live in exile. We live in a kind of exile where we are trying to have the identity of not a consumer, but a child of the covenant. Not a customer, but a child of God. That's who we really are, and we live in a world that very subtly undermines that at every turn. And it happens in the most surprising places. Last January, when we took the youth to a concert with lots of Christian rock bands, and I thought it'd be great, I was bombarded with commercials for books. Bombarded with commercials for new albums and t-shirts and come to the gift shop before you leave. That Christianity coupled with consumer culture. This is the exile that we live in. And our challenge is how do we figure out how to be distinctively Christian in a world that seems to be in exile? And that is what the first story in Daniel is about. So Daniel is a series of, the first half of it at least, a series of sort of court stories. Stories that happen in court, in the court, and of the king. Could be really anywhere, but they're nestled into the court of Babylon. And so the first couple verses, the stage is set. It was the third year of the king's reign when King Nebuchadnezzar came and declared war, besieged the city. God handed him over to them, took some furnishings from the temple. Everyone's taken to Babylon, just so you know the setting. And then in verse 3, the scene sort of begins properly, where the king tells the palace, the head of the palace staff, I need you to find four guys from the royal family, four guys that look good, that will be good role models, and I need you to train them up to be the best Babylonians they can possibly be. Indoctrinate them in the language, teach them magic and fortune telling. They need to be served the best food, the best wine, just what you drink and what you eat. We want to make things so good for them, they forget who they are. We want to make things so good for them, they think to themselves and eventually say, I don't know why you guys are on about this whole, well, how can we sing Israel's song in a foreign land? This place is great. You know, they have cable right here in the room. It's amazing. So four young men are picked, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they're given Babylonian names. So Daniel, which means God is my judge, he's given a new name, Belteshazzar. And Azariah, that all the names that end with A-H or have an A-H sound to them, they have to do with God. And so they're given new names that point toward Babylonian gods. So a little bit of their identity is sort of chipped away. And then in verse 8, we have sort of an oppositional moment. But Daniel, that says it all in itself. Daniel will not be sort of sucked into this. Determined that he would not defile himself by eating the king's food, drinking the king's wine, acting as if he was a subject of the king, he wanted to be exempt from the royal diet. And you've heard the rest. And you've heard the kicker at the end, that they seemed, by just eating vegetables, to be more robust. I love the NRSV, our Pew Bible says, fatter, fatter than all the rest, healthier than all the rest. Now, is this text the pastor trying to convince everyone in the congregation to eat vegetarian? No. But this is a story about how is it that we can be distinctively who God calls us to be in a world that doesn't really care about that, that is sort of ignores that, or even sort of works against it. How can we do that? How can we be distinctively Christian while we live in the exile? Well, what I love about Presbyterians is you can tell them how to do things and they might not do them. Some congregations really want to know how, and they like sermons that are how-based, and I can sort of give you four easy steps how, and some people would love that and write that all down. But some Presbyterians I'll say how to do some things, and they'll say, we'll see. which I love about Presbyterians. You can't tell them what to do. So you might have to kind of let go of some of that, because the rest of the sermon is going to be how. It's going to be what Elizabeth and my preaching professor, Dr. McClure, would call top tips for daily living. So we're not going to tell him that I did this, because I'd get a bad grade on my sermon. But this is, I want to tell you what I think the real royal diet could be. Certainly not limited to this, but these are four food groups in the real royal diet that I think would help us. The first is prayer. Prayer with words, prayer without words, prayer with scripture, or prayer with props, like prayer beads. Did you know that every major religious tradition in the world, eventually, they've got beads? They have some kind of a prop. It's sort of like holy Ritalin or holy Adderall that helps us when we have attention deficit disorder. That's not a thing. Attention hyperactivity deficit disorder or whatever. When it helps us to get past that, it helps us to do something with our hands so we can focus on what we're really doing. So it's interesting. The prayer is so important, and it's a major, major food group in the royal diet. And then also there's the next slide, which is discernment. Now, in Henry Nouwen's book on discernment, he talks about four areas. You can use books, nature, people, events. Here's a quote from him about people. People we meet, some great in the eyes of the world and some almost invisible to the larger society, are often conduits of God's wisdom. Discernment is about listening. It's about paying attention, being attuned to what God is telling us. And God speaks to us through books, through people, through nature, through events, in countless ways, almost constantly. And so, if we want to practice the royal diet, we're not only praying, but we're also listening. We're also being attentive to what God is trying to tell us and how God wants us to grow in a robust way while we live in a kind of exile. Hopefully you got a card that looks a little bit like this. It's a prayer card. This will be our benediction, and we'll all say it together. But I'll just add real quick that I know I had Elizabeth and I and the family, we were in Louisville a while back, and I snuck over to the Bellarmine University, to the Thomas Merton Center. That is a very fancy name for what could have been called the room in the library no one uses. But they put a lot of his stuff in it that they have, and they make these fancy cards with his terrific prayer. It's such a great prayer for personal discernment, being aware of, it's sort of being humble and listening and claiming that you don't have all the answers, but that you want them. So it's a great prayer, and we'll say it together at the end of the service. So it's just another example of discernment. Fasting. Now we're coming up on Lent, y'all. So March 1st is the start of Lent. We're going to, you know, you're going to go to Applebee's and load up on carbs and take a few days to kind of work that off. And then on March 1st is Ash Wednesday, and there'll be a service here at 7 o'clock, and that will mark the beginning of Lent. The traditional practice associated with Lent is fasting. But I'd like us to think about fasting in two ways, a negative way and a positive way. The negative way is that we're giving something up. We're putting something down. We're letting something go. Whether it's food, like no more Big Macs, or whether it's something else, something you do that is not nourishing you, that's blocking your relationship with God. Right? We're letting that go. And then the positive aspect of fasting and of Lent is maybe picking up something that is nourishing, picking up something that is helpful. I'm working on a practice for myself of getting rid of one thing every day for Lent. And not only that, if you don't think that's severe enough, the Calvinist in me said, "That's easy, you can give away 40 things. What if you gave up one more thing each day, like one thing on the first day of Lent, two things on the second day, three things on the third day, four things on the fourth day?" I had to talk to math people to figure out how many things that is. It's a lot of things, you guys. But the point is to clear away, to take time to clear away what's blocking you from being with God. And there's a good chance a lot of our stuff blocks that. So fasting. So we've got prayer, and we've got discernment, and we've got fasting. And the last one is reading Scripture. Now, you guys are pretty good at reading Scripture, I think. You probably know about lectionaries and stuff like that. So what I want to take from this list and just mention is the second bullet point, which is Ignatian reading. Now, Ignatius of Loyola got a lot of bad press from the Protestants for lots of good reasons, probably. Not for his beard, because his beard was amazing. But the thing that I liked about Ignatius was that he was able to, as he read the Scriptures, use his imagination to sort of unlock a different kind of awareness. You know, God has created us in God's own image with a mind to know God, and part of that mind is an imaginative mind, a creative mind. So as we read the Scriptures, Ignatius would have us imagine the place where the Scripture takes place, and to really see it. Now, we have the advantage of knowing about motion pictures and movies, where Ignatius didn't. And so we can imagine the Scripture scene as if it's a movie, and we can pan and shift and pull in and pull out of that scene and really use our imagination to make the Scripture come alive and to be a part of that story. That's a way for us to really dig deep and to have the Scriptures affect us, to use all of our senses, not just our sight, but the sounds of the moment and the voices. Is it hot? Is it cold? Is there a breeze where we are? Does it feel drafty or wet or damp? We can use all our senses to be in that moment as we read the Scriptures. And we can listen for what the desire in our heart is at that moment. What do we want? What do we need from God in that moment when we're in the Scriptures? It's a fascinating way to pray and to read Scriptures, engage with Scriptures in a very different way than we often do. We're so busy reading for information. We spend most of the time worried if we're saying the names wrong, don't we? Instead of just focusing in on, what does God want for me in this moment from this passage? And what do I want from God? Ignatius brings all that to the Scriptures in a different way. I was studying Ignatius and talking to an elder in the Presbyterian Church back in Missouri, telling her about this, and she looked at me over her glasses and she said, "Michael, that's so 16th century." So I felt a little better. But these are kind of the four food groups for us in the royal diet, okay? Prayer and discernment and fasting and reading the Scriptures. If we do this, if we take part in these kind of practices on a daily basis, we will become, in our own way, like Daniel, fat with God and beautiful. Amen.